Interesting days we live in. We've been going through Revelation, and now we're going through Zechariah on our midweeks because they dovetail so much, just like Daniel's prophecy. And it's a good thing to be able to go back and forth. The Bible is full of rich truths that interject with the Old and New Testaments. The Apostle Paul was the one, of course, who said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that rightly dividing the word of truth." Amen? So the Bible in its entirety is to be referenced, and the best way to interpret the Bible is to use the Bible. So we do that here. We're going through New Testament studies in Revelation on Sunday, and now with the book of Zechariah on our midweeks. So we're in chapter 2. Last week we saw the vision that God showed to Zechariah. He began to see these visions of different things, and he wasn't sure what he was looking at. And that's going to continue on through this book. Zechariah is going to have some problems interpreting the necessary prophecies that he's been given. And keep in mind, most of the prophets had some issues on understanding everything being shown because there was just so much that they couldn't comprehend. You know, you're being shown something back in the days when everything was just like it had always been. Historically, there was no advancement technologically, and all of a sudden you see into a future time, and it's pretty hard to take, pretty hard to comprehend. So we're going to pick this up. Remember, in the last part of chapter 1, Zechariah saw this vision of the four carpenters, remember, and he had seen before that these visions of four horns, and we found out that the four horns and the four carpenters were the same. The issue was the nations of Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans were the four horns, and then the ones that took them out were the same four in sequence. When Babylon took over and took Israel captive, it was the Medes and Persians that ended up taking over Babylon. And then the Greeks came in and overtook the Medes and Persians. And finally, the Romans came in, overtook, and became the Roman Empire. And then the Romans basically destroyed themselves. So we saw that, and it was very interesting. But now we're going to get into even a more interesting part of this vision. So in the midst of all that, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Ha, a measuring line. Now, did we talk about a measuring line a couple of weeks ago in the book of Revelation? The man measuring the temple. So here's another man with a measuring line or measuring stick in his hand, and he's here to measure something. Obviously, we talked about the fact that when you measure something, it's because it belongs to you. So the Lord measures things that are his, just like you would measure things. But this is an interesting part of the study, because what we're going to see here is that God is telling the people who have been taken into Babylon captive, he's going to give them a message of going home back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and rebuilding. God did not intend for the children of Israel to stay in captivity forever. He had a 70-year period of time that they were to spend in Babylon, but then it was time to go home and rebuild. And as you know, most of the people did not go home. Most of the people did not go back. But God's rebuilding lives in this part of the scripture. He's wanting to rebuild not just the city and the walls, but the people. He is more into people than he is buildings, folks. He wants to rebuild people's lives. And that's really what this is going to be really talking about. So he says in verse 2, "Then said I, whither goest thou?" So he asked the man with the line, the measuring line, says, "Where are you going?" And he said unto me, "To measure Jerusalem." I'm going to go measure Jerusalem to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. I'm going to go measure the city. Again, when you're measuring something, it's a couple of reasons. It's yours, but also there's some plan you might have when you're measuring. So if you ever do a expansion on your house, a remodel, you want to do the measuring and make your plans. This is what God's going to reveal. He's not just measuring for the fun of it. He's measuring Jerusalem because he wants to expand it. He wants to add on. He wants to make it bigger, as you'll see here in just a moment. He has plans to do that. By the way, again, he's not so much into buildings as he is into people's lives. So if you were to be measured, this is a great question. What would happen if God measured you? Would you measure up? I wouldn't, just as a heads up. We wouldn't measure up, which is why, though, God does take inventory of our lives occasionally and measures us because he has plans for us. He wants to enlarge us. He wants to make us bigger, have bigger hearts, have more compassion, have a greater capacity for learning about him. And so he measures us occasionally. And this, speaking of Jerusalem, which is God's place, he says, I'm going to measure it and see the breadth and the length thereof. And behold, verse 3, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him and said unto him, run, speak to this young man. We pointed this out in our first study, that we know Zechariah was a young man. Because here, one angel comes and tells another angel, hey, run and go talk to this young man, speaking about Zechariah, saying to him, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. Aha. So the measuring is to do what? Make it bigger. Expand it. Enlarge it. I don't think God's into shrinkage. Spiritually, especially, I think he's into enlarging. He always wants me to grow. You know, we use that term. It's a Christian kind of term, isn't it? Man, I'm really growing, you know, and not just because it's after Christmas and, you know, I'm really growing, man, but I'm growing. And we know what that means, right? It means spiritually we're growing, we're learning, and God's doing things in us. And so our hearts might be changing, our desires might be shifting, our priorities might be getting set in order. God is doing something in us, and that's what we mean by being enlarged or growing. So God says, I'm going to make this place packed, bigger, fuller than it was before. And this is great. I like this understanding. I like the fact that God wants to make me larger in the sense of spiritual capacity. He wants me to be deeper. He wants me to be more passionate. He wants me to have more compassion for people. He wants me to be more of a worshiper, a deeper understanding of the word he wants for me. So I like this, but watch what he says here in verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her, that is Jerusalem, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. This is great. God says, I want to enlarge the city. I want to make my place on this earth, Jerusalem, I want to enlarge it. And he says, I will be a wall of fire round about her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. This is a spiritual truth, by the way, that we need to embrace, need to understand perhaps more fully than we do. And that is, God wants this for each one of us. He wants to be a wall of protection, a wall of fire that protects us. However, it always needs to include internal illumination. So he says, I'm going to be a fire of a wall around, but I'm also going to be the glory in the midst, or in her, or in the people. So you and I always ask God for external defense and help, and guard us, Lord, put a hedge of protection around us, right? It's a good prayer. It's fine to pray that. There's nothing wrong with it. But I don't think that it's just an external protection or defense that we are really in need of, more perhaps the inward illumination, the inward glory of God needs to be going on. And I think they go hand in hand. However, if I was to choose one, I would have to say I need the internal glory of God more than I need the external protection. See, eventually I'm going to heaven, and there will be no need for the external protection anymore. I won't need a hedge of protection. You won't need to be protected. You'll be in heaven. But we will always want and have that internal glory inside. And I think sometimes, you know, we're asking the Lord so much for physical things. We may not ask him enough for his presence in us. Lord, fill me up again. Pour out your spirit, Lord, upon me again. Fill me to the overflowing. And I know you'll protect me. I know that you'll be with me. I know things are going to work out. And these days, you know, we have to remind ourselves of that, don't we? I mean, we're all getting caught up. I am, right? We are all getting caught up in what's going on in this world. And it's kind of freaky. It's kind of weird. And, you know, people say, where's this going? I don't know. I know where I'm going. You know, I mean, we're going to heaven. But where this world is going, I mean, it's anybody's guess as to what happens next. It's just a bizarre place right now. So we need God's presence in us, filling us up. Because I do believe, folks, in the days we're living in, the more important part of our lives is not the external protection of God, but the internal flame and fire and glory of God so that we can minister to this world. Because coming up, I believe very shortly, we're going to start experiencing the fallout of what this last year kind of revealed and really has not come to pass yet. The disastrous part of what this last year developed has not been realized yet. We haven't seen it, but we're going to. Unless the Lord says, I'm taking you tonight, which I'm all about that, right? I mean, let's go. But the point is, if we're here, we're going to be ministering. Maybe in a different way. We were talking about this over dinner tonight, me and my wife. Just, you know, what's that going to look like? I don't know. But let me tell you, some people in this world, in our community, are going to start suffering tragically. Jobs and things that are, I mean, and how fast that's going to happen, I don't know. It's, but we're going to see some different things happening. And maybe we just need to, you know, maybe we built the whole gym thing and everything because we're going to have a big housing unit right there. Just keep people from starving, keep people from, I don't know. It's going to get weird. He said, it's already weird. It's going to get more weird, I think. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to say this that God was doing back in the days of Israel's history, he did not prevent them from going through difficulties. And I think the Christian mindset sometimes is, well, God's going to keep us from all. No, he, not necessarily. We may have to go through some things. And that's okay. You know, I think it's time, though, to really amp up the internal Spirit of God in us, filling us so that we can minister. And God here says, I'm going to do this for Jerusalem. I'm going to do both. I'm going to protect her, sure, but I want to fill her. So he says in verse 6, and I think this is a great line, at least in the King James, he says, ho, ho. And that's not Santa Claus. So Santa Claus didn't invent the ho, ho, ho thing. God said, and what does that mean anyway? You say, I'm not sure, but it just kind of means, hey, or get your attention, right? He says, ho, ho, come forth. Now he's talking to the children of Israel in Babylon. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, Babylon. Don't stay in Babylon, God was saying. I freed you. Remember, Cyrus had decreed that the children of Israel could go home. He set them free to go rebuild. And of course, Ezra and Nehemiah led the charge and led the whole project and all that. But yet all these people stayed in Babylon. He says, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. I allowed you to get taken captive, but I didn't mean for you to stay there. It was discipline. It wasn't permanent. And yet many of the people, most of the people, stayed in Babylon because they got comfortable. Babylon means rebellion. And they were swept away into Babylon because they were rebellious, and then they got to Babylon and became comfortable in that place. And so God said, come home, get out of there, leave that place. And then watch what he says here, because this is key. So God had set them free. He persuaded somehow, supernaturally, he persuades Cyrus, the king of Persia, to let the people go after the 70 years were up, just like he prophesied. So he had already delivered them. Now, this is key. He delivered them from the bondage they were in. But then he says in verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. What? Deliver thyself? God is the deliverer. And once he delivers you, Jesus said, I came to set you free. And he said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. But God always has this connection to deliverance. He can deliver me from anything. I can testify to deliverance of many things. You? God's delivered me. But in the context of deliverance, God always says, I delivered you. Now, deliver yourself. And this is important. When God sets me free, he's cut the binding between me and sin. He cut the cord, if you would, and said, you're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to sin, but you have to determine that you're not going to sin, right? In other words, yes, the power has been given, but I have to implement, I have to get involved with, I have to participate in my deliverance. So if God delivers me from drugs, addiction to drugs, and I'm delivered, but then I just decide, well, I'm just going to go try some drugs. Just to kind of, you know, I mean, I've been delivered, so I could just go ahead and have a few of those and just not, it's no big deal. What am I doing? I'm defeating the deliverance because I won't deliver myself. I have to step in and say, okay, I'm not doing that. Because Satan's a liar. Isn't he? And he'll come and tell you all kinds of stuff. Well, if you're delivered, you could go ahead and do that then. I was an alcoholic. And let me tell you, Satan used that line on me a lot. Well, you're delivered. Just go ahead. No problem now. And the Lord really spoke to my heart in a powerful way. What in the world? Why would you go mess around with something that you pleaded with me to take from you? That's what this means. I delivered you from Babylon, but you won't even go home now. You won't even be free. You won't even deliver yourself. You're just dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. You need to come out of there. That's just a word for somebody. I don't know who needs to hear that, but you need to get out of there. Deliver yourself from that thing, whatever it might be. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me. This is Jesus talking here. So we believe the angel of the Lord that's seen in this sequence of events is Jesus Christ, because he speaks up and says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Whoever was to touch or harm Israel was literally putting an assault against God, the apple of his eye, or the pupil of his eye, which was Jerusalem, which was Israel. So we now also are the apple of his eye, meaning we're the ones that he has his eye on. He watches over us. And for context, the eye, as you know, Jesus put it this way, the light of the body is the eye. And light comes in through the eye. And Jesus said, if that light be darkness, how great is that darkness? Meaning, when you mess with God's people, you're messing with the light that he has shined on them. And that's a personal affront to God. So he's serious here. And Jesus is the one speaking. He says, "Behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." Sent me. Jesus is saying, I'm the one. I'm the deliverer. I'm the one that can put his hand upon the nations or anybody else. It's me. And I have set you free. So get on board with being delivered, he's saying. Come on, get into the deliverance thing. Deliverance is awesome. You know that, right? There's just a number of people, and I know this routine. I've been there. I've been a part of that. But there's a number of people that are Christians that know better. They know better, and they're not being delivered, and it's not God's fault. Not his fault. He's saying, I've got all the power in the universe and more. So it's not a matter of power. It's not a matter of God willing to deliver. It's a matter of some that would say, yeah, you know, I hear that and I get that, but I'm just, you know, just not ready for that. Jesus says, this is what I came for. I came to do this and shake up those that would try and oppose you, so you have no reason not to be. I can handle the opposition that comes at you if you will determine to follow me. So he says in verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." Now this is a prophecy that Jesus is making about the kingdom. He's going to come, and he's going to be in the midst of Zion or Jerusalem. That's his headquarters. When Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, he's doing it right there in Jerusalem. That's going to be, you know, the center of all things that happen on the earth. And he says, so you should be singing and rejoicing because I'm coming. And I looked at this and I thought, you know, Lord, that's a good word for me. I need to start singing and rejoicing instead of moaning and groaning. My wife would say, amen to that. Singing and rejoicing. Why? Because I'm coming, Jesus said. I'm coming. You know, he might be on his way. He's getting ready to come, folks. So we should be singing, rejoicing, giving thanks because, man, he's going to come. And when he comes, man, we'll be with him forevermore. And many nations, he says, speaking again about that kingdom age, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. Huh. Many nations are going to join up with Israel, with the people of God, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, many people are coming. And I've told this to people, I'm like, what? How come they get to come? How come other people get to come into the kingdom? How come you got to come into the kingdom? Right? We get so uppity about what do they get to come in for? Well, why did you get to come in? Right? That's what I always think about. Like, how did I get in? Same way, see? It's the same way. And yes, the Lord is going to establish his kingdom on earth among many people. Oh, the Jews will be there, right? It's going to be a very different kingdom. We'll be there, ruling and reigning with Christ. The Old Testament saints will be there in their resurrected bodies. What a trip. Like, there goes Abraham. I'm going to go hang out with Abraham for a while. You know, you're going to see all these Old Testament saints. It's going to be a very different time. And yet there's going to be regular folks on the earth that came into the kingdom that were on earth when Jesus returned. Is that okay? Yeah, of course. Because he is going to grow the earth again. The population of the earth is going to grow again, so he can bring more people into eternity. And yes, we know that many people are going to turn on the Lord at the end. But he says, you know, the good news is there's going to be many people that come, many nations. And he says, they're going to know that I was sent here for them. When Jesus comes at the second coming, people are going to say, that's him. Man, this was real. Can you imagine people on the earth seeing Jesus Christ come in the clouds with all his saints on white horses? Crazy. And they're going to think, wow, so this is the real deal. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Jerusalem will be the head again. It will be the center again. It will be God's place again. If you go to Jerusalem today, it's pretty tough to see that God's dwelling there. He is. He's around. But this place is not what it will be yet. And it you can see it. You can see the mixture. It's very difficult to have a pure experience in Jerusalem. Let's put it that way. It's tough. So at this point, though, he's going to choose Jerusalem again. So he says here, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. When Jesus comes back, he's going to say, be quiet, everybody, because there's going to be a lot of chatter. He's going to shut down Facebook. He's going to shut down everything. He's going to say, all you flesh, be quiet. I just want to be around when that happens. You? Like hanging out. Yeah, what he said. Yeah, that's right. It's going to be so awesome. So now, watch this, and we're going to move fast here, but watch this. In chapter 3, it says that all of a sudden the scene changes. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest. At this time, when the temple, the wall, and the city was being rebuilt, in the process of rebuilding that place of God again, there was Zerubbabel, who was the head. He was the leader. He was the king. And then Joshua was the high priest. Of course, not the same Joshua as from older days, but this Joshua is the high priest, and he showed me Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, this is, again, we believe Jesus Christ standing before him and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him or literally to accuse him. We've talked about this in the book of Revelation, remember? There's a war in heaven. Satan was making war, and Michael and his angels had to escort him out of heaven, remember? He had to be removed because he was the accuser of the brethren. And back in the days of Zechariah and Joshua, the high priest, guess what Satan's doing? He doesn't have a big playbook. You know, he just doesn't do a lot of different stuff. He just kind of keeps repeating. So when it says he's the accuser of the brethren day and night, that's what it means. He never seems to get tired of accusing us of things we do wrong. Sounds like some people I know. Some people never seem to tire of accusing other people of stuff. That's satanic. That's like acting Satan-like. Quit it. But he's there, man, and he's standing there ready to continue accusing Joshua, of all people, the high priest. I mean, he can't say anything against Joshua, the high priest, can he? Oh, yeah. And keep this in mind, folks. When Satan talks to us about God, he lies. Ask Eve. And you've experienced it yourself. Oh, well, after all that you did, God's certainly done with you now. You're going to pray now? You're going to go to church? Really? You think God really wants you now? That's Satan's voice. Constantly lying about who God is in relation to you. But when he talks to God about us, he's telling the truth. He's telling it like it is. And this is what he's doing. You'll see here in just a second, this is going to be a very, very vivid picture. You've been here. I've been here. We have been in this place ourselves. It says there that the Lord said unto Satan, because he's accusing Joshua, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And watch what he says about Joshua. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Isn't this man one that I plucked out of the fire? Sure, he was heading into destruction, to hell. But I plucked him out of there. I grabbed him out of the flames of hell. And now Joshua, standing there, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. So what was Satan accusing him of? Being filthy? Yep. Exactly. The term filthy here, if you look it up in a Bible dictionary, it's a crude word. It means your own excrement, which is fitting. Let me explain. So he's clothed in his own excrement. That's filth. Pretty filthy, right? But it's fitting because, listen, in and of himself, Joshua, even the high priest Joshua, was like being clothed in his own excrement. Because our works, all of our works are as filthy rags, excrement clothing. That's what that term means. It's pretty crude. But Paul says the same thing. Watch what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 4, listen what Paul says about himself in this sense. So he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Man, he sounds like the high priest or something, doesn't he? Paul declaring, I am so righteous. If you want to talk about fleshly righteousness, man, I got you beat in spades. Then he goes on. But, there it is, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and listen, and do count them but dung, filthy, excrement. That's what Paul's saying. Same exact wording. He says, I count all those things that I did as dung that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Joshua the high priest was no worse or no better than any other man. Any man standing before the Lord on his own looks exactly the same, as if we were clothed in our own excrement, standing there. That's what our own works are worth. That's what we do on our own. And so, yep, that's him. He's seen just like that. And Paul would agree. Yes, he absolutely is, you know. In the days that Zechariah penned this prophecy, the people were defiled in many different ways, weren't they? That's why they went into captivity. Many of the leaders, including Joshua the high priest, were defiled, which is seen right here. So is there any hope for a defiled person? Because in and of ourselves, folks, this is exactly who we are. So what can be done for a person who's filthy? And let me tell you, remove Christ's righteousness from any of us in this room, and this place starts stinking to high heaven. Right? We'd be yelling, oh man, it smells in here. Why? Because in and of ourselves, that's who we are. So what's the cure? What's the fix for someone like Joshua or someone like me who is filthy in and of myself? He says in verse 4, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Take that filthy garment off of him. Why? Because he's a brand that I plucked out of the fire. He's mine. Take away that filthy garment from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Ah, the cure for filth is to be cleansed. Now, this is being shown to us because Joshua, the high priest, he's going to have work to do during the rebuilding project of Israel, of Jerusalem in particular. And God wants to cleanse him, not just because he wants him clean, but because he wants to use him for service. We are clean because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are robed in his righteousness. I'm not robed in the filthy garment anymore. And I'm robed in that righteousness so that I can go to heaven for sure, but also so that I can be of use to him, I can serve him and be cleansed so that I can work on his behalf. But isn't this crazy? Here's this Joshua, the high priest, and there's no condemnation for his filth. None. God doesn't even say, yeah, he is pretty filthy. Wow. He just says, take those things off of him now and put new clothes on him. What did Joshua do to earn that? Nothing. He just stood there. This is all being done on his behalf. Wowee, man. He says, I've taken your iniquity. You're forgiven. I've taken away your sin. Now, this is such a radical scene that Zechariah has to jump in. He's so overwhelmed by this picture. I get overwhelmed every time I read this because I know who I am. I know in and of myself I'm just like that. And yet God has taken that off of me and put new clothes on, put new garments on me. So in the whole worked up process here, all of a sudden Zechariah speaks up and he says, "And I said, well, let them set a fair mitre on his head." Well, if you're going to put new clothes on him and take those filthy things off him, go ahead and put a fair mitre on his head. Well, what's the fair mitre? The mitre was the headpiece of the high priest. And it's interesting because it was part of the clothing of the high priest. And if you recall, you'll have to reference this back in Exodus chapter 28, around verse 36. But when they initiated this mitre for the high priest, God had instructed the way that the priest's clothing was to be made and everything he was to wear. And the mitre said right on the front of it, "Holiness unto the Lord." So Zechariah, he says, "Wow, I mean, let's just go ahead and put that fair mitre on his head. Because apparently you have clothed him with new clothing, which has made him holiness to the Lord." He went from wearing his own excrement to holiness to the Lord, just like that. Those are some radical clothes. Huh? Them some fine duds that God dressed him with. And Zechariah says, go ahead, just put that fair mitre on his head. So, amazingly, they listened to Zechariah, and they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. This is Jesus just standing there, approving of this. Approving of this scene that's taking place. Have you stood there like this? See, this is salvation, folks. You stand before God, and what's seen, what's true about you, is everything that Satan's accused you of, and everything that is true about you and your character and everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, and every weird sick thing that you've ever conjured up in your mind, whatever it might be, it's all true. And there you stand before the holy God and you smell. We smell. And he says, take that off of him. That's it. You tell people the good news of the gospel, that's what it is. Your filth will be removed. And when some people say, well, I don't know, I'm not that bad, right? Well, then maybe you're not ready because I know how stinky I was. And when the Lord said, I can take that from you and put new garments on you and I can make you holy in my sight, that's pretty amazing to me. That's salvation. The angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, or proclaimed more appropriately, saying to him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, speaking to Joshua, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. If you will walk with me, Jesus said, if you will be about my business, keep my charge, do the things that I'm into, he said, this wouldn't save him. He's already been clothed. But this is now after the fact, after you've been washed and new clothing put on you, and you don't smell bad anymore, and you got a mitre on your head that says, holiness unto the Lord. Now, though, the Lord would say, if you'll walk in my ways now and keep my charge and keep my courts, in other words, be about my business, I'm free then to give you the ability to walk in places among these that stand by. Well, who was standing by? Angels. Zechariah. The Lord himself. He says, you walk in the ways that I tell you, and I will allow you to walk among these. See, one day this is going to be fulfilled. One day we're going to walk among the angels. We're going to walk among those that are saved, Old and New Testament saints. We're going to walk among Jesus Christ. He will be with us in the midst of all these things. I want to walk there. Some people say, well, what kind of thing is that? I mean, how neat would that be? I mean, are you kidding? See, when someone says that, I'm always struck with the fact you probably don't know Jesus. Because if you know Jesus, to just think about walking where he's walking, I get chills when we go to Israel and I realize Jesus walked there. Just right there. These steps, oh yeah, the southern steps. I mean, some of those are original, man. He walked up those steps. I get chills right now just thinking about it. Why? Because I want to walk with him. And when we go to Israel, I'm thinking, man, this is so cool because we're places that he was. I remember the first trip we were going to go on, my wife didn't really care about going. And I said, I think you'll change your mind once we get there. And she said, well, it's just dirt. I mean, it's the same. I mean, it's not even the same dirt. I mean, it's just, you know. And so I talked her into going. Anyway, she went and was like, okay, I'm going every trip. Afterwards, because it's so impacting. Because just knowing that Jesus was here, Jesus was there, blows your mind. So he's going to allow me to walk among the saints of heaven and the angels, and it's going to be amazing. So hear now, he says, and I'm done. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. Those that you're going to minister to, Joshua, listen up. For these that sit before thee, they are men wondered at. This sounds like us. People wonder about us. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. This is the Messiah being prophesied about again. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. This speaks of the Messiah being the stone that the builders rejected, the cornerstone. And the seven eyes speak of omniscience. He sees it all. He knows it all. And this is, of course, again, Jesus Christ. I'm going to show him to you. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. When Jesus returns, now you talk about trying to fix the world. And we look around and we go, yeah, good luck with that. Who's going to fix this world? Jesus. In one day. He doesn't need months. Doesn't need a full term. He doesn't need any. He shows up and this world changes. And listen, that's a truth that you can take everywhere you go. Jesus is in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Everywhere you go, the world can be changed. Not because of you, but because of him. His presence changes things. And when he comes and returns to this earth, he's going to change everything in one day. And all of the iniquity of those people that are standing there watching him come, those Jews that have been waiting for the Messiah, when they see him, they're all going to get saved in one day. He's going to fix it. Over in chapter 12, we'll read about when he comes. But this is so cool. And then in that day, verse 10, in that day, same day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. The kingdom. Going to be peace. The fig tree is Israel. the vine is Jesus Christ. Jesus in the land of the fig tree is where there's going to be peace. There's going to be this sense of well-being, finally, on the earth. Jesus is going to make it so. Something to ponder, folks. Jesus is coming soon. He really is. He's coming. We're going to take a few minutes, if you can stick around. We're going to go to the table tonight. I think it's important. Jesus said it's important. He said, I want you to do this as often as you eat or drink in remembrance of me. And he passed around bread, and he said, this bread is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he passed around the cup with the wine, and he said, this wine is my blood shed for you. Do this as often as you eat and drink this in remembrance of me. You recall at that same supper, Jesus got up from the table and he proceeded to go around to each disciple and wash their feet. Why? Well, their feet were dirty. And somebody needed to wash their feet. And Jesus got up and did it. And the disciples, I'm sure, you know how that is. When maybe you should have done something, then somebody else does it. And it makes you feel awkward. And Peter expressed that. Remember, he said, well, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Remember? The point was, though, that Jesus was saying, remember me. The blood, the body broken for you. Communion. Remember this. But he demonstrated what it really represented when he got up and washed their feet, because they were dirty, just like Joshua. Their feet were filthy. They had literally probably stepped in excrement, maybe not their own, but something's excrement, because that's what happened in those days. But the point is, their feet were filthy. Jesus got up and knelt down with a towel and a basin of water and washed their feet. And I know this is personal, but there could be part of your life that's filthy tonight. I don't know. Just taking a stab at it here. Maybe there's something that needs to be washed. And that's what this is. This is what this is for. Communion is to remember Christ, obviously, but also to remember that he washes us. We wash in the water of the Word. You've heard the Word tonight. It's got the ability, it's got the capability of washing you if you'll let it. You know, Jesus had to tell Peter, look, if I can't wash your feet, you can't have any part with me. Peter, I need to be able to get your feet in the water and wash them. And dirty feet, foot washing, is really just representative of the disciples walking through the world and their feet got dirty, because that's what came into contact with the world. Is there something in your life that's coming into contact with worldliness? It's making you dirty. It's making you filthy. The answer for it is the same as it's always been. Wash. Be cleansed. Come to the table. Say, Lord, you already know this, because he does. But here it is, and I'd like it washed. I'd like to have this cleansed in my life. I believe there's places God wants you to walk, just like he told Joshua. I've got places for you to walk, but man, you got to get those feet washed. You've got to get that part of your life washed before I can let you walk in this area, because this is going to require you to be cleansed, and there's going to need to be a different level of devotion in this part of your life. And does he love you any less if you don't? No, of course not. He loves us the same. The picture here of Joshua being clothed in new garments before he did anything is clear. And he loves you the same, but he has things for us to be a part of that are exciting, that I need to be clean for. And I'll be making my own confession tonight and my own appearance before the Lord and asking for him to wash parts of me. Jesus had issue with the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees because they never, ever thought of themselves as filthy. They thought of themselves as self-righteous, and they thought they were above it all. And Jesus said, oh, and he was right, and he didn't call anybody a hypocrite except for them. He never called sinners that. He called the self-righteous that. And I've discovered in my own walk and many years in ministry that people can be self-righteous. They can think that they're okay. And a good, honest evaluation, go to the table, ask the Lord. If you're not sure, I'm sure. Listen, I'm sure where I'm filthy. Anybody got a problem with that? Anybody not know where their dirt is? Or do you just kind of say, well, yeah, I know where the dirt is. Question is, do I want to get rid of it? Do I want to be cleansed from it? Because Jesus can do that. He's got the water. Now you are clean, every one of you, he said, by the word which I have spoken unto you. Jesus told his disciples, my words have just washed you. His word is ready to wash. Don't miss that. I'm just encouraging you tonight. Don't walk out of here and have that thing, that filthy thing, perhaps still lingering, still hanging around. Remember, he can deliver. But he might say to somebody tonight, deliver yourself. Deliver yourself tonight. Take what I'm telling you, the Lord might say, and apply it to that thing and walk out of here clean, free, ready to walk in places that you perhaps haven't walked yet. Hey, don't miss Sunday. Not just because it's the mark of the beast, but my buddy Jason Beal's going to be here. And you don't know Jason Beal probably from anybody, but I've known Jason since he was a young man. And Jason has been one of those guys in my life that I've watched, a younger kind of, just a real lively guy. And he's started churches and all this. Well, now Jason's heading to Germany with his family, like uprooting and going to Germany to minister in Germany. I'm going to let him share for a few minutes on Sunday. But listen, who does that? Ask yourself, I want you to ponder this even before Sunday. Who does that? The Lord is to lead us. Amen? And we often say, I just want to do whatever the Lord wants, do we? Because if you listen to the Lord, what if he tells you something like that? See, I think we all have a bit of selective hearing when it comes to certain, I want to do whatever the Lord wants. I didn't hear that. I don't know what that was, but that it must have been pizza I ate last night. That's what that was. These days, folks, are upon us. And it's time. Amen? Come Sunday. Go to the table tonight. Meet with the Lord. Wash in the word. Let him cleanse, and then, man, initiate deliverance for yourself in the name of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, for whatever that is. Well, is that little filthy thing, is it going to take me to hell? No, of course not. You've already got the new clothes on, right? You're born again. But can you walk everywhere that God wants you to walk? Are you experiencing the fullness or not? God wants the best for you. People say, man, I'd be scared to death to do what Jason's doing. Good. Just pack up and go to another country? Yep. Scares the pants off you. But it's exciting. It's not boring. Christians need to get sick and tired of boring. Christians need to say, no more boring. I'm not doing the status quo anymore. I'm listening to Jesus. I'm following him, whatever he says. That'll change your life. That'll radically knock your socks off in Jesus' name. Go to the table tonight, folks. Meet with the Lord. Ask him what it is. Let him cleanse it and start walking somewhere that you've never been. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to know you, to know that you have robed us in new garments, even though we were filthy. And you did it just because you love us so much. And we see Joshua in awe. He didn't do anything. And then you gave him that invitation to walk in ways that would blow his mind. I pray tonight, Lord, speak to us. Show us. Reveal yourself to us. We love you, and we do want to follow you. Give us hearts. Make us bigger. Expand us. Make us larger. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.